people want to believe. We just tell each other, just read the Bible. But what happens when it isn't so easy to understand? This is Know God.
You are listening to the Know God podcast. I am Micah, and I am here today, as always, with my dad, Tony.
Hi, Micah.
And my mom, Sandy.
Hi, Micah.
All right, what do you got for today, Dad?
Well, today we want to talk about the biases that we bring to reading the Bible. Everybody has it. We just haven't always thought it out. And as we've done these podcasts, everyone will recognize that I and you and Sandy, everybody around this circle and anybody listening is going to have a personal bias that's going to affect how we are going to read and want to understand a passage of Scripture. So personal biases in Bible reading and Bible interpretation is really our topic for the day.
All right.
So let's take kind of like an overview. This could be considered like a historical overview, but I'm not going to go into tons of detail about who held these views. But these are views that have been taken up through the years, and that is different approaches to Bible interpretation. So let's start with one that's a little bit different.
And so this is like different approaches to translating from the original or just apply it?
No, this is what's going on in the background of my mind when I'm reading.
Any
text, period.
Whatever text you happen to be reading, whatever language it happens to be in that you read, just any text.
Right. And our thoughts are, I mean, it would apply to anything that a person reads, a textbook or anything, but ours is more directed toward Bible reading because there are some influences that people have when they read a Bible or listen to a Bible that they maybe aren't aware of. For example, a bias that occurs is the likelihood or the tendency to want to read the Bible from a mystical point of view or a mystical approach.
Okay.
That is, that I'm not going to be able to understand this unless either I've got a guide to help me, my favorite teacher.
Mm-hmm.
But even more than that, it is a person who has undescribable inner understanding that has nothing to do with logic.
Right, okay.
That would be that I have mystical information that was given to me spiritually that then I can interpret this passage of Scripture. And so that would be that.
Yeah.
A common way, kind of like a common application of that is, if a person thumbs through a Bible, okay, you've got a big decision in front of you. You decide, I need God to show me the decision. Pray, God, show me the way. Thumb through the Bible. Stick your finger on a spot. That is the answer. That's not the full meaning of this mystical interpretation, but that is a practical application. And so if a person has done that, I'm not trying to necessarily trash everything about that, but it is that there is no human power that's being involved. It is I'm relying on a mystical power to give me information.
All
like
right.
A crystal ball,
yeah,
in a sense. So I know people have done that, and people have sometimes got the outcome that they wanted, and sometimes they get an outcome that they go, oh, I think I need to do this again.
So it would be a little bit like the sheepskin thing from Gideon. Yeah, Gideon, where if this happens to be wet and everything else is dry, right? Something like that?
Right.
Yeah.
So except in that instance, God told what was
right. So it could
happen,
it could work if God's leading it, but it might not always.
And
be
that's
the case.
Exactly the point of all going through these is that there is maybe an application of this that is true.
Mm-hmm.
That this approach to Bible interpretation it can be true, or at least can be used in a way that ends up being true. But one more thing about mystical is it also tends to be an approach that says, Every fifth word on a page, every fifth
like numerology word, type
numerology, and then also words.
Right.
Now, interestingly enough, when Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy in Hebrew, he had 38 years to write this thing. People don't stop and think about that, but you know, they did the whole Mount Sinai thing. Then they had the false start into the Promised Land.
Right.
And the result of that was, nope, nobody's going. Everybody, every man, over the age of 40 is going to die before we go in. And so there's Moses sitting there cooling his heels going, oh, great, I've got to sit here for 40 years waiting for all these people to die.
So he spent 38 years on one book.
So he spent 38 years editing. And so Deuteronomy is incredibly full of, like, every 16th letter is something, every 32nd word is something.
Oh, my goodness, I didn't know
because
that.
It is, and so people have made a big deal about that as a model
right.
of this approach to Bible interpretation.
Huh. Oh, man.
So you're going to tell us what you think about all that, I take it?
All right, but so you have some examples of different methods people have used.
Well, some of them are just, yeah, general. So like the book of Deuteronomy is the best method. And so I would say the only time this is a valid approach is when you actually have an inspired prophet who has been demonstrated to be a true prophet of mm-hmm. God who might be doing this kind of thing.
Right.
But a true prophet of God, according to the book of Leviticus, is that they are never wrong. If they are wrong once, they are a false prophet, period. Mm-hmm. So I've never known a true prophet in my lifetime. A person who predicts or says something things, and they always happen the way they say 100% of the time,
right.
without it being extremely vague. So that kind of gives you my bias. About that, because anybody listening to this realizes that I've got my bias
right.
as well. So my bias is not to look at the mystical approach as the first approach to
right.
figure out Bible truth. Mm-hmm. So let's go on to another one. Allegorical. This one is a lot more prevalent than you realize, except that there's a certain emphasis. True allegorical approach to Bible interpretation is it makes no assumptions about the truthfulness of any of the stories in the Bible. Because a true allegorical interpretation, it doesn't matter.
Okay.
It doesn't matter if it's 6 days of creation. It doesn't matter if they actually walked through on dry ground with the Red Sea parted. None of that, the actuality of that story doesn't matter. And an allegorical approach to Bible interpretation has been around for a long, long time in New Testament era.
Yeah.
At least since the third century, right? That was a favorite of some people, and some well-known early church fathers did the allegorical method. So they didn't make a big deal about the truthfulness of the story. It was that in that story contained an allegory
right.
that directed our lives.
Yeah.
Now, a lot of preaching that we hear now uses an allegorical approach to telling Bible stories. A lot of people don't think about, well, is this a true story or not? It doesn't matter because that's not the point of using an allegorical
approach.
It's
the lesson that you're teaching from it.
It's the lesson that you're teaching from it. The weak side, in my opinion, my bias, is that I don't think it's a helpful thing to assume that stories are not historically valid or accurate, that allegorical assumes it doesn't matter, or that they actually aren't. Does, you know, it could go either way for
right.
a person. So allegorical takes a story of Jesus walking on the water and calling Peter out on the water. That's all allegory about faith.
Right.
And I'm sure you guys have heard messages,
yeah.
whether read books or hear a mm-hmm. sermon message,
right.
that it's approached as a lot of conservative evangelical preachers won't call it an allegory because they don't want that misunderstanding. But the way that they present the story is presented as an allegory.
Right.
So what's the dark side of that? Well, one, you can come up with all kinds of weird comparisons in allegory,
mm-hmm.
you know, like in the parables where it talks about that a man went out and was sowing seed,
yeah.
and the enemy came and sowed weeds, and then that was all left till the harvest.
Right.
And so allegories can go extremely detailed.
So you could pretty much like pluck any story out and make it say whatever you want without any context because it's just a story.
Right.
It doesn't matter what the through line in the longer stories are.
Right. And it does not have a concern necessarily about consistency from one allegorical
right.
story to the other.
Right. Because, yeah, you're not worrying about the context. You're just worrying about that one section.
Right. And so people can really get off on a tangent. And in some cases in the history of Christianity, it actually has created divisions from believers who go off on this unusual approach to it, telling an allegory of a Bible story, to where other people go, whoa, that is horrible. Yeah. That's like anti-biblical. And somebody listening might say, well, I've heard sermons like that where I go, I think the application they're making from this is like crazy or something.
Yeah.
So allegorical doesn't have, it is not concerned about an objective unity of beliefs.
Right.
It's just talking about motivating and encouraging and inspiring and other things that you would be doing for a listener.
Right. All right.
So that's allegorical.
Mom's making some faces right now.
She is. She is. Another one is what's called hierarchical or just authoritative.
Okay.
Let's think priesthood. Think, I need to go ask the expert in the law of what this means. And so the assumption is that unless I'm one of those people, I have no business trying to interpret.
Right. So you have a gatekeeper for knowledge.
Right. You have to have a gatekeeper. And in its worst expression, it's a very controlling, taking away personal freedoms as far as any latitude of understanding. There is the official understanding that is taught. This is sometimes called the dogmatic method.
Okay.
That is that there is a one answer that everybody agrees on because it...
Because one person decided what it was.
Right. And sometime in the past or a group of people decided it.
Yeah.
And it becomes dogma or dogmatic. It's the answer. No exceptions. Yeah. Nobody can disagree or else you're wrong.
Right. Well, and it's almost like, why would you read the Bible on your own anyway if it's got to be, if you got to...
Well, I'm guessing...
If you have to decide what you're getting from it, is this really right? I go to Tony, okay, is this the right thing? Is that what I have to do every time?
Good question. Sure,
good question. Well, not a question, but a statement. It's an extreme of, you know, having teachers and stuff like that, but it taking away any sort of responsibility to have personal faith of your own or personal ideas of your own on it.
Personal reading and studying it on your own. Because to me, there'd be no point in studying it on your own if somebody else has
already made all the decisions.
Yes, exactly.
Well, and if we are used, the three of us around this circle, we're used to the freedom to explore that ourselves. Think about if you're in an environment where you feel like you don't have the tools necessary to accomplish that. Yeah. And so,
or if you like go back like a long, long time, like if when books weren't readily available, then there is no Bible you can read on your own.
Right. So you have, in Jewish tradition, you have the scriptures, the Torah, and then the Talmud, which is the commentary. In that sense, it's this dogmatic approach is like having a Talmud beside your Bible. It is these are the answers that that tell you how to interpret these things. There are people that I've talked to through my years. They want that.
Right. Yeah.
It seems more settled, and they don't feel confident, or they just don't have an interest.
You don't want to make a mistake.
Yeah, right. Don't want to make a mistake. Don't want to have to spend the time to figure it out. Just give me the answer. It's kind of like, do you really want to read a manual before you drive a car for the first time? No, you actually just want to watch someone drive a car. Don't tell me how to fix it. Don't tell me how to take care of it. Just show me how to go somewhere. And so in the kind of the worst expression of this approach to Bible reading, that would be it. It's kind of parallel to or adjacent to, I've got my favorite Bible teacher that I listen to in a podcast.
Yeah.
Or I got my favorite Bible teacher that I watch videos of, whatever. That's somewhat similar.
Yeah. And just like narrow onto that one, that's what you go to. If any idea you want to have, you're going to see what that one person says about it.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So that's the dogmatic approach. And then there's the
Wasn't it hierarchical?
Yes.
Well, I'm throwing those two together.
Okay.
Hierarchical, confusing. Authority, dogmatic.
Because okay. Hierarchical is really hard to say.
Really hard to say. You don't like a hierarchy?
Hierarchical. So, we had another one.
One of the problems with hierarchical, as we're talking about it, is...
I ruined the word. No one can say it.
It also tends to be patriarchal.
Oh, yeah.
Because right. That has been that was in the past. Often the case, not always, but it was often the case. So let's move on from that one, because again, we're thinking about, so a person that's listening to this podcast, we have to actually be honest with ourselves and decide, oh yeah, well, that's, I'd like somebody just to tell me what it means.
Yeah.
You know, that's why I tuned into the podcast. I just want to know. I don't want to have to, I don't have confidence that I'm going to be able to figure it out.
Warning, you're getting no answers.
So then there's rationalistic or naturalistic approach to Bible interpretation. That the fundamental assumption behind that is there actually is no supernatural interactions that are occurring that are recorded in the Bible. This would be the 19th century, 17th century deist, like Thomas, right. Thomas Jefferson was a deist.
Like most of the founding fathers.
Yes, yeah. Where it is, the Bible is great information, great directions, great wisdom, but it is not any place that it shows something that goes contrary to a naturalistic explanation
right.
of an event, then it's turning into allegory. It's not accurate historically.
Okay.
And so it's different than allegory only in the sense that a rationalistic one is simply, let's just figure out the truth. Let's boil this thing down. Let's get the nuggets of truth out of here. And let's move on to something else. This has been really reacted to against by what is now evangelicalism, which, you know, we're a part of. It is the core of what the fundamentalist movement, which started right at 1900. That fundamentalist movement was about fighting a rationalistic explanation of the Bible.
Right, okay.
Because rationalism does preclude that there is no... There's a God, but he's not interacting at all. And so the Bible, when it says anything that's miraculous, anything right. that's outside of the explanation of the laws of nature, then it's just not accurate. It's story at that point and not something to be... and so you lose those truths of authority and power and stuff of Jesus Christ and actually the verification of who Jesus himself is. So, I mean, it's probably a good place to just pause and talk about that. Since, like in the book of Romans and other places, first chapter of the book of Romans, Paul basically says that Jesus was demonstrated to be the Son of God by his resurrection. Well, if the resurrection is not a historically accurate event, then Jesus is not the Son of God.
Right.
And so that's using actually a inductive rationalistic argument to show that rationalism totally disregards supernatural. Because if that statement is true, then you have to interpret it as something supernatural, that Jesus came back from the dead. There was an interaction that occurred that was not explained by the laws of nature. So some people, again, have that. And in our day and time, there would be plenty of people who would say, you read the Bible, ignore everything that is anything outside of naturalistic explanations, and you might be able to gain some nuggets out of it otherwise. So that's that approach. People might maybe sit here thinking, oh, why are we even talking about this? Because we need to know these factors that are going around in the back of our head.
And there's even a good chance that bits and pieces of each of these biases are still scattered in your own bias. Like you might not just be like, oh, I'm not any of those, but you might have little parts of both of them depending on what
exactly
where you're at or what you're doing with the Bible at the time.
Right. So let's talk about another one. Apologetic, which there's, you know, apologetics is when you're trying to demonstrate the truthfulness of the Bible or the accuracy of the Bible or something. But an apologetic approach to Bible interpretation is the view, the presupposition that every statement in the manuscripts, that would be the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts in particular, they are exactly as written. No, what we nowadays would call typographical errors.
Okay.
So what that leaves you... Okay, so what's the question? I can see a question on your face there.
So does that mean like every translation of it is also not...
Well, there's a good... Well,
let me... I have a lot of questions on this one.
Well, let me give you one line that this takes.
Okay.
And it's still around today. There are people who believe that the King James translation is the most accurate English translation, even though it is now 400 years old.
I might have a few quibbles on that one.
And it's not just simply... One, the King James translation was an amazing translation of its time.
Yeah.
It's great. It's translated from... The Church of England translated it from Greek texts that are called the Textus Receptus. Now, that means it's the received text. It's a line of copies...
Okay.
...that have less... discrepancies from one generation of copy to the next.
Okay.
And they go back to, just for the sake of the easiest words here, to Constantinople, to the Orthodox tradition of Christianity, the Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox.
Okay.
That line goes back there.
Okay.
Rather than edited texts, which are, you take all of the Greek texts from all of the regions of the Mediterranean world.
Right.
The leading churches of the time of the apostles and later. And you take all of those and you compare them to each other and you try to make decisions of when there's a copying error.
Yeah, because there's discrepancies between them.
There are discrepancies of copying and so forth. Miscopies, recopies, all this kind of stuff.
Just maybe little doodles that someone got bored and put in there.
I don't think so. I don't think so.
They're all boring.
I don't think so. Well, because it was a high accountability environment.
I mean, would not have had that job.
Yeah. I share this because there, in my mind, the favoritism toward King James and the Textus Receptus bears in the fact that it avoids all of the manuscripts that were copied by the Roman Catholic Church.
Oh, okay.
I personally feel like it's a bit of a bias against the Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah.
That they don't want to use those texts because there's not that going on. Well, the honest truth here, and I should really say this so I don't just, like, somebody's listening, they go, oh, what are you? You just destroyed the Bible. The errors are not that many, and they also are verifiable across these groups of Bible copies.
Right.
That we can have, and none of it touches any significant or even notable Bible doctrines. But what you have is then this bias toward the King James, so you have to stick to that line of translations. And there is just kind of an attitude that says it's kind of an anti-scholastic type approach. People have to decide about that, but there still are churches that use King James because it's from the Textus Receptus. Yeah. Not because they like the language of the King James, but it's because it's translated only from the Textus Receptus.
Nice.
Now, those are things that go on there. We have then, what I just want to say is the historical method, which that's my bias. I am biased toward that. This is my assumption. There's a couple assumptions that I have when I read the Bible. One is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. It says this in the English Standard. It says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment, or as the NIV says, perfectly united in mind and thought.
Okay.
And you go, but that doesn't sound like what we see right now. And if I'm throwing all of these Bible biases, these interpretive biases are out, how are we ever going to be united in mind and thought? Anybody got an idea?
No.
Oh, just curious. Oh. Well, one, since it says that, I believe it's possible.
Yeah.
Since it's laid out as a possibility. Second, we might not be understanding what that exactly means, but it would be at least in the general sense of overall big picture things that matter. So what are the big picture things that matter? Well, if you look at, and again, this is just kind of how my mind jumps around with this stuff, but we have... find here from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul just said, for what I received, I passed on to you of first importance. And so I go, okay, so there's one of those top things, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, so fulfilled prophecies, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So when we think about being united in mind, we have to think about where do we begin? Well, that's where we begin. The Apostle Paul lays it out for us. He says, we have to be agreed upon Jesus Christ, that he died, buried, rose again. That's a fundamental thing that we have to be united on. There may be lots of other things that we still are trying to get to the same mind with, but that's one thing that we have to be united on. I think there's a handful of other ones like that. But again, this is all in my bias. I look at it from a historical perspective, which is kind of this last one that I'm talking about.
Right.
Meaning, if I want to understand what a passage means, I have to first ask myself, what did it mean to the first people who heard it? That's the historical method. It means that I understand what it meant to them, and then I apply it to our cultural situation.
Right, okay, yeah. So which you've already done a number of times on this
We've
podcast.
Done it, yeah, we have. So that means just because it says it this way, what seems to be, we don't even do that anymore.
Right.
Like Romans 16, greet one another with a holy kiss.
Yep, don't do that, please.
There are not very many churches that do it. There's still some that do. So we go, well, we don't do that. Why? Because historical method says, you look back on that, what did that mean? Well, that was an affectionate, but also a common cultural greeting of that time.
Right. And maybe some places it still is.
Thankfully,
still
is. It isn't.
Don't kiss me. Bring it forward. Me and my mom don't want kissed when we walk into church.
So we bring it forward to now, and the application is, I do what is culturally appropriate to greet my fellow believers when I see them at the meetings of the church.
Nice.
And when we gather together. So that one's like less stressful for us to think about because it's widely accepted. But you think about all of the ones that are culturally tied to a situation, and we almost pick and choose which ones we're going to drag forward to now without going through that historical interpretive process of which one is valid to bring forward as is. This covers so many, many, many things that we might have some thoughts about. So there's lots of other details we could talk about. I don't want to... there are some amazing rules. If you do Bible interpretation, everybody begins to... Well, not everybody. People begin to kind of have this sifting process.
Yeah.
It's like a spreadsheet sort. It's like, well, so what column is going to be the most important one here? What's going to be second category that gets sorted? Third category? And you know, if you do a Excel sheet and you sort by like 20 columns, eventually you kind of go, I'm not even going to look at that stuff down there because it is so remote.
Right.
I'm not even going to worry about it. Well, when we go through the process of trying to interpret, we try to look at things like, so what are these general things that seem to just are one, they're all through the Bible,
right?
Both eras, old and new. They're through many of the churches we see example of in the New Testament. So those become like the general things those are the big sort categories that we probably want to hold on to unless there's a really strong reason to say that particular instance is a cultural thing rather than general.
Right.
So when we read through the Bible, read through narratives or reading through instructions, we do that automatically to a degree.
Yeah, yeah.
Right?
Well, maybe you do. Having grown up with you, I do. I don't know if everyone, I can't speak for everyone. I think a lot of people, this might be the first time they've heard this kind of stuff. So it really just depends on where you are, what you were taught in, what biases you were brought up in.
Right. Because the biases about religious writings comes into play. I believe that it's a little bit the same of anything that we read. Like if you read a story in the newspaper and you go, you think to yourself, I wonder if that's actually true.
There's my bias is the skeptical bias.
Right. So a person needs to realize, well, I'm skeptical about reading something that anybody has written. So I'm going to be skeptical about reading the Bible. Just own that.
Yeah.
Just own it. And realize, well, if I'm going to get something out of here, I've got to lay to rest my skepticism about this aspect of Bible teaching.
Yeah. Yeah. And I mean, that is probably how I read the Bible most. I was a born skeptic. I've always been a skeptic. Ask some of my Sunday school teachers. But, you know, it's having grown up with you with the historical bias, it gave me good tools to work with that skepticism.
Right. And I am extremely biased toward the historical approach. What did it mean then? How does that actually apply now? And then also the inductive method of study where you take things apart
yeah.
and see where they're common, see where they're different. Take words that are found all through the New Testament, and you can do that with English words, but then I also like to do it with the actual Greek words.
Right.
And then I see this kind of tapestry of meanings of these words, and then I begin to look at passages that are dealing with the same topics. And so I kind of put that all together and let that, first of all, just kind of simmer there. So then it becomes an analytical approach
yeah.
to which is actually rationalistic
yeah.
in that sense. I'm analyzing it. I'm trying to understand what it meant to the first readers and then do the best I can using the tools that I have.
Yeah.
So, and I find that to be, gives me confidence. But why do we do this to ourselves? Because, I mean, some people could be listening right now and going, okay.
Very frustrated.
Just not going to bother.
Yeah. I just want to read it yeah, and
well,
go
Well, they may
back.
Be saying, what's the whole point of this? You know, like I am. What's the whole point here, Tony?
Especially if like someone has a more a bias of wanting like a guru where they don't have to think about all this thing.
Right.
This could be very frustrating.
Well, that's not the worst choice.
Right.
But then you're left with that you're totally trusting as another layer to your faith, this guru,
yeah.
this expert teacher, that they are accurate.
Yeah.
Or that they are, you know, they're not doing it for ulterior motives. They're not trying to control people. They're not trying to say what people want to hear. That's called, mm-hmm. you know, saying, you know, teaching to itching ears, you know, mm-hmm. in other words, so that they can build a financial base or
right.
a following
yeah.
or whatever it is. So all of those things are there, but every one of these methods has vulnerabilities
yeah.
to them. What's important is that we recognize our own biases and then that we surround ourselves with people that don't have all the exact same biases.
Nice.
So that we can have honest conversations and kind of prod each other along to consider other ways that maybe that passage of scripture is teaching us, because it helps us to know how to live for God, but even more so, like we call the podcast, to actually know God. Because if we're going to know God for who he objectively is, he has given us revelation in the scriptures. So he's telling us who he is. We need to be able to somehow gain his intended meaning to us. Again, my bias toward the historical approach. Because a mystical approach would just be to say, well, I read it and whatever it does to me is what God intends
whatever
it
you feel
to
it
makes
moves.
Me feel.
Yeah.
Right. Or the inner experience.
Yeah.
So to kind of wrap up, at least to one of the touchstone verses for me in the whole Bible about the value of the Bible reading and interpreting it is out of Psalm 19, verse 7 and 8, which is a Psalm of David. And he just says this kind of this parallel, this two-track aspect of Scripture. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. So there's two things going on, a refreshing of the soul, a renewal of the soul, and wisdom for living. And then it says it again in kind of like a parallel statement. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. Again, what's happening inside of me. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. So it gives me understanding. These are, again, poetic statements. But to me, the reason to read the Bible is one for wisdom.
Uh-huh.
And I think everybody, mm-hmm. I think that everybody, if you read through a lot of the Bible, you're going to say there's a lot of wisdom there.
Yeah.
Just period. There's a lot of wisdom. So nobody can really debate that. But then there's the part that I think that many people miss, which I think is essential to the second part of knowing God. And that is that inside of my soul that I actually can feel refreshed or renewed
mm-hmm.
inside mm-hmm. of my soul. Mm-hmm. And so that lends itself, at least in the best aspects, to the mystical approach to reading the Bible, is that something does need to happen inside of me. I'm not sure I need to force it.
Right.
I believe that the power is in mm-hmm. the word that God gave himself to do that. Because the Bible, again, Hebrews chapter 4 uses the metaphor, and maybe even literally, that the Bible's active, Bible is living and active. It's like a two-edged sword that, you know, penetrates the soul and the spirit. It goes right to the heart of a person. That doesn't happen purely rationally.
Yeah.
So the person that's approaching the Bible only rationally is going to not understand what's happening on the inside of themselves in that kind of life change thing.
Yeah, they're going to miss it. It's probably happening, but they're focusing on the rational and they aren't going to feel it.
Right. So for me, when I do my daily readings and stuff. Sometimes it's a little more of one than the other. Mm-hmm. Sometimes I just kind of go away with just feeling like, yep, I feel like I'm ready for the day. That's more what's happening inside of my mind. Times there's questions and I need to be reminded about the path of wisdom, about the best course of action. That's going to be more of that guidance kind of thing that's going on. The Bible can do both. And so that's why it's important to want to interpret it and want to apply it to our lives.
Nice. Well, one of the reasons we're doing this specific thing is coming up with future podcasts, we'll probably touch on a lot of these concepts in the future. So this is kind of, might not be your favorite podcast, maybe a little frustrating for some people, but, you know, I think these concepts are very fundamental and moving forward to talking about a lot of the more complicated and more divisive, probably, topics that we're gonna hit in the future.
Right.
Yes.
And it gives people a perspective, at least as what I talk about, where I'm coming from about when I have answers, because I welcome the fact that plenty of people are not going to agree mm-hmm. with my conclusions or my, you know, analysis of what's going on. My method. Yeah.
And if you don't agree, come back in 2 weeks. We'll have a topic on that.
That's right. Yes, we will. But anyway, it's great topic. It's not one, it's one that I think is important for us to address and for every person to own for themselves mm-hmm. and to just evaluate where their bias is. If you have any questions, just email us at knowgod@tonykafka.com. That's knowgod@tonykafka.com.